Thank you for that special. That was beautiful. The whole service has been great. I'm excited to spend some time with you now in the Word of God. I'd like to invite you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18. And then I'm going to give you a little bit of background. As we go through the sermon this morning, some of the verses we will turn to together, others I will just share with you from the pulpit, but all of the verses that I'm going to be covering this morning are in your note pages, so you have them for you. The goal of giving people note pages is that you could, like the Bereans, go back home, take those notes in the Word of God and study them, because there's no way that we can draw out every application from this scripture in a 30-minute sermon. There's a lot there that's left to be discovered, and God calls each of us to be faithful to do that, to go back and search the scriptures. And so we try to give you the resources to go back and study this out on your own as well and glean from the services and from the scriptures many things that we're not able to touch on during the course of our sermon. But I want to just take you back to the spring of 701 BC. Who remembers then? That was before COVID. Spring of 701 BC. At that point in time, the ruling nation on the known earth was the Assyrians. And the other nations were paying tribute to the Assyrians in various ways. Now, King Hezekiah, one of the kings of Judah in the long line of kings of Judah, was actually a very good king. He was a godly king, and he kind of encouraged others to not pay tribute to Assyria at a certain point. And in so doing, the king of Assyria at that time, his name was Sennacherib, an interesting name. He decided to come and basically teach him a lesson. Now, something you need to know about the Assyrians was they were literally the most cruel and fierce fighters known in history. They were the terrorists of their time. They would not just win a battle, they would destroy an enemy. I have a little insert there from some of the writings. The good thing about the Assyrians is we have a lot of their records, and we have the biblical account. In Sennacherib's own palace, which we have uncovered, not we as in you and I, but which archaeologists have uncovered, they have found writing after writing out about every battle and every conquest. And it's very interesting because, as a general rule, winners write history. Winners write history. If you look at the attack on Pearl Harbor, it was when? December? What day was that in Japan? The 6th. History is written by those who win. All right? Now, it's interesting because when they don't win, they don't say much, and I'll come back to that later. But so Sennacherib brings his massive people down. Now, there's a list here of just a writing about what he did. He says, I cut their throats like lambs. That's no warrior likes to be referred to as a lamb. I cut off their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and entrails run down upon the white earth. My prancing steeds, harnessed for my riding, plunged into the streams of their blood as into a river. The wheels of my war chariot, which brings low the wicked and the evil, that's as in wicked and evil compared to him, goes on, were bespattered with blood and filth. With the bodies of their warriors I filled the plain like grass. Their entrails I cut out and tore out their privates like the seeds of cucumbers. This is one little excerpt. I found several, and this was the lowest rated up. This is the G version of what he described doing to people. He would make pyramids, huge pyramids, out of the heads of the warriors that he killed, and they were terrifying. No one wanted the Assyrians to come after them. And at this point in time, because of Hezekiah's reluctance to pay tribute and to turn the nation of Israel back to God, the God of the universe, Sennacherib sends his army down, and he goes with them. They conquer 46 walled cities and villages in Israel. And now they have their sights set on Jerusalem. And Sennacherib is going to take down Hezekiah. And honestly speaking, there's been no city they could not beat. They were the most ingenious of all warriors at developing what we call war machines. And they made these machines that they could allow their troops to create packed earthen ramps up to the walls of the fortified cities with these machines in front of them that would protect them. And then they would take these big, giant war machines and push them up this ramp. And then they had these big battering rams that would slide from inside and come out and start battering away at the walls. And they just, nobody could stand against them at the time. And so here is Hezekiah. He is inside of his walls, knowing full well that when they come, they're going to start battering things down. Now, at this point, Sennacherib and his army have taken 46 cities, and they've taken over 200,000 prisoners. 200,000 prisoners. And based on everything that Hezekiah had seen and had heard, there was no earthly hope. And so then Sennacherib sends some people to talk to the people on the wall at Jerusalem. And here in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 28, let's turn there with me if you're not there yet. We have Sennacherib, he sends his spokesperson to speak to them in their own language, lest there be any problem with translation. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. He's talking to these guys up on the wall. Now, the guys on the wall had the least envious job, because they're on the wall that's going to get rammed down. Arrows are flying up at them. And of all people, they're the ones that would want the most to not have a battle. They're like the front line. And it's like, oh. And he's talking to them. And look what he says. Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This guy's shouting up from the bottom of this wall. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand, meaning the king's hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, that this city shall not be delivered into the hands of the king of Assyria. So don't trust your king and don't trust your God. Sounds a lot like Satan in the garden with Eve. So if you were King Hezekiah, what would you do? You know you can't beat them. You know you can't keep them out. You know they're ruthless, and when they get in, they're going to kill you and everybody else. So what would you do? Do you go for peace? Do you make a deal? But these guys are evil. When things look hopeless for you, when it seems like you're penned in by some circumstance, what do you do? What do I do? There's a real lesson here that we can all learn from. And actually, the author of Psalm 121 gives us some really simple but profound instruction on this very situation. So let's pray and then we'll look at that together. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you for this day, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for all the goodness and grace and mercy that he brings. Teach us today, dear God, and let us be teachable, I pray. I pray that your Holy Spirit penetrates our hearts and our minds, the very thoughts and intents, dear God, with your word. Do that which only you can do, dear Lord, and I pray that we would be willing vessels, ready to receive what you pour out from heaven. In Christ's name, amen. Turn to Psalm 121, please. This is a very simple sermon in the sense that I think that these instructions are clear and understandable. God saw fit to keep the author of Psalm 121 a secret, and that's okay. But he did also include it in his word, and I want to just look at this together. Look at Psalm 121, verses 1 through 8. Follow along, please. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. So I want to just break that down for you. First thing we see here, the psalmist says, he says, you need to change your focus. Change your focus. Verses 1 and 2 says, I will lift up my eyes into the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. I'm not going to look at my situation. Looking at your situation doesn't solve it. Focusing on it doesn't solve it. Leaning on it, get fixated on it, doesn't solve it. We're tempted to lean on it. When we do that, we're tempted to then assess the circumstance compared to our resources. How much money do I have? What kind of insurance do I have? How much reserves do I have? We look at the problem, and then we look at us, and then we get afraid. And the psalmist here says, don't look to the problem, because that's not really the issue. look to the Lord. In 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Don't be self-reliant. And that he may exalt you in due time. And then it says this, casting all your care upon your situation. No, it didn't say that. What does it say? Casting all your care upon whom? Him. God is the only refuge you have. And it doesn't matter how strong you are, how brave you are, how financially secure you are. You may be sitting here with $1 million in the bank and God could wipe it out like that. Any circumstance. I mean, imagine having $10 billion and all of a sudden money's worth nothing. What then? There was a time when money was so inflated in certain times in history that they burned it. The best use of it was to make heat for it, because heat was more important than money. The point is simply this. God cares for you. Cast your care upon him. Cast your concern upon him. Get your eyes off of the problem. Get your eyes off the problem. Because the problem isn't the solution. God is. And the psalmist calls us to look up. Think about the army of Saul. The army of Saul was lined up on one side of the valley of Elah in Israel. And Goliath came down every day and challenged him. Nobody accepted the challenge, including Goliath. What were they fixed upon? What was their total focus? How big Goliath was. He's a monster. He's huge. Can't beat him. That wasn't the question. Where was David's focus fixed on? God. God. Even when he goes out to fight him, he says, I'm going to show you what it means to stand against the holy God. I'll show you what it means to offend God. You see, David wasn't fixed on Goliath. He was fixed upon God. He fixed his eyes on the right thing. Folks, when there's a crisis, when you feel surrounded by circumstance or pinned in by crisis, don't spend all your time looking at it. Look at the Lord. Look at the Lord. Lift up your eyes above that thing to where God is at. And see him. So that's why we're supposed to look unto heaven. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look to him. How about Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? Everybody else was focused on the big furnace. What was their focus? Hey, you can throw us in the furnace, but we're not going to kneel. No matter what you do, we're not going to kneel because our God is a great God. And they went in the furnace, and they came out of the furnace. And they got to actually meet Jesus in there. Pretty amazing. Because their eyes were fixed upon God, not upon the furnace, not upon the statue, not upon the crowd, upon God. That's a safe place to look. Because when you look to God, you're saying, God, I'm listening. We have grandkids, and on occasion I have to say, look at me, please, while I'm talking to you. Please look at me while I'm talking to you. Because if you're not looking at me, then you're probably not what? Listening. There's a practical element here. When you start looking to God, you look to his word, you go in prayer, and you look to God, all of a sudden, your ears perk up. My dad used to say that it's amazing how much a swat on the bottom can make the hearing improve. That was just for me. My brother, not so much. But the point is simply this. Look to God. Where do you look? Because where you're looking is where you're thinking your help's going to come from. But God is the one to look to. In Psalm 105, 3 and 4, it says, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them that rejoice seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his faith. And then it ends with this, evermore. Always seek him. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these other things that we tend to worry about, clothes, food, shelter, money, they'll be added unto you. But seek ye first him. Look to the Lord. In Psalm 46, 1 through 3, turn back there with me, please. There's a crisis and we run every which way but to God. We look for every possible scenario to get out of things but the Lord. Because when we look not to God, we're only looking for temporal solutions, finite resolution. We're looking at the resources that I have available to fix this problem are insufficient. But what are the resources God has available? Completely sufficient. And you can't change time or space or anything else, but God can. You and I are effectively powerless outside of ourselves. But God is not. God is not. Look here in Psalm 46, 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will I not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling thereof. Selah. Regardless of circumstance, our God is immovable, and he is almighty. In the VBS, we had that God was great and almighty. We need to remember that as Christians. God is great and almighty. He didn't say, okay, now that you're saved, just do your best. He says, lean on me, look to me. Dealing with what seems impossible demands a change of focus. When you and I feel that thing we feel, that stress, that knot in our stomach, that look to God. Go to his word. Get down on your knees in prayer. Say, God, I need clarity. I need to see this as you see this. Because many of the things that we think are crises are actually opportunities. What kind of a testimony did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have? Do you realize that their stand changed the way the nation viewed their God? That David's stand changed the course of an entire battle with the Philistines. You see, God's opportunities are oftentimes masquerading as our calamities, that we might let him prove his power through our lives. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. He said, I would rather glory in my weakness, in my failure, in my inability, that the glory of God may be proved. That's why God lives in us, to show that this flesh isn't it, it's God. It's amazing. So, change the focus. Number two, trust the one you're looking to. Once you change the focus, it's one thing to look, it's another thing to believe. Believe what he said. Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 121 says, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God is not going to let you go if you trust him. So don't start out and then all of a sudden flinch away. And don't expect God to fix the problem the way you would fix the problem, because you show up with the most complex problem in life with a screwdriver. And that's it. Have you ever tried to pound a nail with a crescent wrench? Who's done it? Others out there. Yeah, it doesn't work very good because it's not sufficient. You and I have the toolkit of a screwdriver, and it's a blunt one with a broken blade. God has everything at his disposal. Everything. Not just physical things, material things, powerful things. God can stop time. God can change the currents. God can part the seas. I mean, God has resources you and I can't even imagine. When we look at it from our perspective, we see limited ability. When we look at it from God's perspective, and we keep looking at God, remembering who he is, high and lifted up, whose throne, whose garment fills the heavens, the God of Isaiah. When we look up, we see that God. Keep looking, because the situation goes, hey, no, look here, look there, no, it won't work. Just like this guy said to the guys on the wall of Jerusalem, it won't work. You might be looking at your God now, but don't let him convince you, it won't work. Keep on looking. We need to make sure that we don't allow the fierceness of the storm to cause us to doubt God's capacity to protect and provide. I'm reminded of Peter when he got out of the boat. When he got out of the boat, he was looking at Jesus. And what does it say then? But when he saw the wind and the waves, where does his gaze go from? From God to the wind and the waves. The problem, the water. As soon as that happened, what happened to him? Started sinking. He took it back, made it his own power, and it wasn't enough. You see, God made him walk on the water, not him. Keep your eyes on Christ. And even then, Christ didn't leave him. He reached down and rescued him. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, it says, let your conversation or your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, confidently say, assuredly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God transcends circumstance. You and I do not. So keep looking at God. Keep looking there. In Acts chapter 27, Paul is on a sinking ship. It's in the process of being sunk. And here's what Paul, everybody else has been sick for a week and not eaten. And he comes up and says, hey guys, be of good cheer. I'm surprised they didn't throw him over for saying that. It's all good. I know you've thrown the cargo over and you've thrown all the tackle over and you've tried to bind up the ship with ropes and the sailors actually tried to escape and the soldiers had to cut the rope. Hey, it's all good. We're good. Where was he looking? God. He says, my God, whom I serve, has assured me that we'll all be fine. His eyesight was on God. He wasn't looking for an answer from the storm or from the sailors or from the ship. My God. God came and told me because I was saying, God, what do you want me to do? I'm looking to you, and God, you gave an answer. And there's times when you may be in the midst of a dilemma that seems insurmountable. And God actually leads you to do something that makes no sense. And yet it's the key to the entire solution, which is ultimately to bring glory to God. But Paul literally trusted God. He kept looking. The third thing is, let God keep keeping you. Let God keep keeping you. Sometimes we take things back. When the initial relief is there, then we take things back. In Psalm 121, 5 and 6 says, the Lord is thy keeper, the Lord is thy shade upon the right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. In other words, God's keeping is perpetual. But we don't always let it keep keeping us. We take it back. And a good example of that is found in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Turn there with me, please. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 10. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, in verse 8, we see Samuel's instructions to Saul, the king, the first king. He says, here's what I want you to do. Just do this. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 8. He says, and thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry. Then he says this, till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. So Samuel says, I'm coming down. And when I get there, I'll do what I'm supposed to do. Your job is to just trust the Lord. Just keep trusting him. Because Saul was outnumbered. The Philistines were way more than his soldiers. He was outnumbered. He says, just go trust me. Wait for the Lord. I'll do my part. Now jump down to 1 Samuel 13. So Samuel's waiting. Saul's waiting. He's waiting for Samuel. And that's what we do. We give it to God. Then we start, maybe I should do something. Maybe there's something I ought to do right now. And look down at verse 11 of 1 Samuel 13. Because what Saul did, he said, finally he says, well, I'm going to make the sacrifices. I'm going to offer the incense. I'll do it. But that's not his job. That's not what he was told to do. He took it into his own hands. And we can do that. We can trust the Lord and we get a little relief and say, okay, I got this now, God. I got it now. I'll take care of the rest of it. Say, no, I have a plan for the whole thing. So look what it says here, verse 11. And Samuel said to Saul, who had now not trusted God, who had taken it back into his own hands, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. You see, he starts, were his eyes on God? Did he let God keep keeping him? No, he looks back and says, oh, but there's a lot of people around. It's looking bad, and people are kind of getting afraid, and they're hiding, and Samuel's not here yet, and so I'll just do it. I'll just do it. And sometimes we get so afraid, especially of not knowing, that we would rather do anything to have an answer than to deal with the not knowing. He says, I forced myself. I took it all these things that he says. He says, it says, I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together. So he sees these things, eyes not on God, on this. Then said I, who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. I said, but to myself, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal. I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, and I offered to burn all. He had a conversation with himself. Oh, this is bad. I better do something. He would have been much better off to trust in God. Because look at the consequence that goes on there. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. You didn't keep your eyes on God. Do what he said, which he commanded thee. Listen, this is important. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. He said, if you'd have done what I said, God was prepared to establish your kingdom forever. But right here, Saul loses his kingdom because he did not keep on trusting the one that was keeping him. He got his eyes off of it. When we go down the road of trusting God, we have to be fully committed to go all the way down the road. And the first time that there's some pressure off, we want to not abandon God. I say, okay, now I've got to go. Whew, I feel better now. Keep trusting him. It's crazy, but God will rescue us from the most dire part of the situation, and then we think, okay, now I'll take it from here. That's arrogance and foolishness. It's totally crazy. And that's what people do. That's what we all do. So we see here that what Saul did didn't help. He took back control. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Not a divided heart, all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. You don't know what you're talking about. You and I, when we look at a situation, are looking at a circus through a knothole. We don't know all that God's doing, in all the different directions he's doing it, in all the lives that are touching it, to bring about his will and his glory. He says, all your ways acknowledge him. Look to him. Lean on him. And he shall direct your paths. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't lean on your own perception of the situation. Don't say, well, I've got some relief now, so I got some margin now. So, okay, now I got this, God. That's your perception. You could have just went through the little part of the storm and the big part's on right on his heels. And you don't even know. So in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, I'll just share these with you. There's a particular part of this. For we not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus Christ is a high priest that knows what it's like to be a human, to be a person. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, when we see a big problem or anything else, come boldly under the throne of grace. Come before God's throne. It says this, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy is an interesting concept. Mercy means that someone hears your story and they are so moved by your story and your dependence upon them that they actually do something. They actually do something. Mercy includes an action on the part of the one showing mercy. When we go before the throne of grace, we actually find mercy. God says, I know exactly what you need and I have the power to give it. And I'm going to take care of it. That's mercy. And grace is what he gives to us that we might endure and reside under his comfort and his care. He's saying there, you have a God who's on the throne that's going to do something. Let him do something. Let him keep keeping you. Do you know that God keeps you when you don't know you're distressed? I think that if we could get to heaven and see the number of times that God kept us when we didn't even know about it, we'd be shocked. The number of times that God kept us from sinning by circumstance and guidance, we'd be shocked. The flat tire that you thought was a real nuisance was God's providential care for you in some way. The long line at the grocery store was God's opportunity for you to share the gospel with someone who was waiting like you. You see, we don't have the ability to read the circumstance. When we do, we're reading it from our reference point. Me, myself, I. As though we're the center of the universe, and everything revolves around us. But God is the center. Everything is to be about Christ. Now, change your focus, trust the one who you're looking to, and let God keep keeping you. Now, let's go back, though. How did that work for Hezekiah and the Assyrians? Back in 2 Chronicles now. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. What did Hezekiah say? 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 6 through 8. It says, and he set captains, Hezekiah, set captains of war over the people, and he gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city. So he gathers all of his warriors just into the street to give them a talk. And he could have said, you know, we're up against the Assyrians, and they're like, just death. We got no hope. So if you want to quit now and just kill yourself, that'd be okay. No, what's he say? He says, and spake comfortably to them, encouragingly to them. What gave him the reason to be encouraged? Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us. To fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He says, look to God. They've got armies, they got men, they got hundreds of thousands of men out there, and lots of experience, and war machines. That doesn't matter. Because we got God. Look to God. Look up the hills. In 2 Kings chapter 19, turn back there, we see some more about what he said, another amplification of that. In 2 Kings 19, verses 15 through 19, here's what he did. We know what he said, now what did he do? And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, and thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. He says, God, did you see what he said about you? Did you hear what he said about you? He said, you couldn't save us. He said, you wouldn't save us. He says, don't even believe that guy. God, did you hear that? Who was he offended for, himself or God? For God. His eyes were on God. He goes on. Of a truth, Lord, the king of Assyria hath destroyed the nations and their lands. Sure, he's a tough guy. And have cast their gods into the fire, for they're no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Yeah, they beat other nations, and they beat their gods, because their gods were just simple idols that somebody carved out, and they threw them in the furnace. But that's not like you, God. He goes on there. Verse 19, now therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand. He didn't say give us the victory in the battle. He said save us. Just save us. That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that we're a bunch of tough guys. No. That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. God, it's all about you. So, what did God do when they left it in his hands? When they looked to him, they trusted him, and they kept trusting him. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 32. I love this. I love it when God just lets it rip. He just lets it go. He said, Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city. He's not getting in. Not only that, nor shoot an arrow there. He's not even going to shoot one arrow. He brought thousands. He's not going to get to use one of them. Nor come before it with a shield. He's not going to bring these war machines to build those platforms. And shall not come into this, nor bank, cast a bank against. He's not going to build a ramp. Nope. He's not gonna touch this wall. Nor shall he come. I said verse 33. By the way he came, by the same shall he return. In other words, he's coming to Jerusalem empty-handed, and he's leaving empty-handed. He's getting nothing. He's not gonna get something. He's gonna get nothing. He goes on. For I will defend this city to save it. For my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night, and this is awesome, because I don't care how smart you are, how powerful you are, how clever you are, you can't do this. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, 185,000 men in one night. So they're all laid down to sleep at night. There's no ambient light. They're all, they're fires, they got their guards, everybody's just sleeping. Everybody else is just sleeping. And while they're sleeping, 185 of them, the angel of the Lord kills. So when they rose early in the morning, getting ready to do their battle, they were all dead corpses. Imagine this. You are so confident that you tell the other people, don't trust your God, don't trust your king. We're going to just, we've pounded everybody else. We're going to pound you next. And you wake up in the morning and 185,000 of your buddies are dead. Not a scratch on them. They're just dead. You don't have the people to push the war machines. Imagine you're one of the soldiers and there's six guys in your tent and five of them are dead. When you wake up, that's a cause for pause. You might want to think, well, maybe we shouldn't be doing this. You know, maybe he shouldn't have said something about that guy's God. Look what it says here, verse 36. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. You see, there was no partial victory for Sennacherib when it came to Jerusalem. There was no cost of doing business and collateral damage. God said, nope, you're not getting in. You're not getting to shoot an arrow. You're not getting to build a ramp. You're not going to use your war machines. You're going to go home. I'm going to spank you and you're going to go home. Now, the people inside of the Jerusalem were terrified to start with. Inside of Jerusalem, all those people inside there, they didn't want to, they're going to lose. They know it. But God says, nope, Sennacherib, you're going home. And when you read from Sennacherib's own palace, he talks about the 46 cities he took. And it says, and here's what he says, it's awesome. And when it came to Jerusalem, I shut up Hezekiah in his city like a bird in a cage, and I went home. Translated, I couldn't do anything. This is the most powerful king in the world at that time, with the most powerful and vicious army in the world at that time. It worked out for them. It worked out for them really well. I know I'm a little bit long, but I want to just challenge you. What comprises the enemy surrounding you today? Is it circumstances that you're currently in? Is it guilt from the past? Is it pride from within? Or fear of something? A besetting sin, a secret sin? Satan yells to you like he yells to the troops on top of that wall. God is not enough. He won't help you. But I'm here to tell you, he is, and he will. Change your focus. Trust the one you're looking to, and let him keep keeping you. Because he will never leave you nor forsake you. We can trust our God, but we lean upon him completely, not him and us together. Trust in him. Look to him. Watch what he does. See him do amazing things in your life. He'll heal your broken heart. He'll erase your guilty conscience. He'll replace your fear with peace, your doubt with assurance, if you but trust in him. That's the Christian's call to walk. That's what we're called to. If you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, then you don't know any of that. And you're on the outside of the wall with Sennacherib, cursing God, maybe not even knowing it. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus died on the cross for you. He shed his blood for you. He was buried and he rose again the third day, that you might know eternal life. So if you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, decide which side of that wall you want to be on. The one that was yelling all the threats or the one that was redeemed by the God of the universe and accept Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you for this day. God, your character and your power is not just conceptual. It's not just a theory. It's not just a thought. It's not just an idea. It's not just something to comfort us. God, it's real. It's as real as the things we're sitting on and the things that we touch. And it's more than that because it's eternal. I pray that we would trust in you. Let us look to you every day because every day we're surrounded, dear God. We are in a world full of sin and depravity. Let us look to you. Let us trust you and let us keep trusting you and let you keep us. God, you never said that we could live this life without you. But you always said that you would, through your power, let us live in victory if we would trust in you. I thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.